All right, as you're finding our seats, we have made it to Genesis chapter 15. Our study through this first book of the Bible, this book of beginnings, this book of foundations, and we come to another very foundational truth tonight here in Genesis chapter 15. Now, every time there's some major sporting event, you know, kind of like we had the Super Bowl last week, there always seems to be these lists that come out regarding the greatest plays or greatest performances. You know, the 10 greatest Super Bowl performances of all time or the 20 greatest plays of all time. And with these lists also comes all sorts of debate. Everybody arguing, well, this should be number one, this should be number two. And these kind of lists aren't just found in sports. They're found in music, they're found in movies, all sorts of areas. But if you were going to put together one of these lists for the life of Abraham, you know, the 10 most important moments from Abraham's life, I'm sure, again, there would be some debate, there would be differences of opinion on which event should have what spot, but I submit to you that somewhere near the top of every one of our lists would have to be the events of Genesis chapter 15. And this is based on the fact that not only is this chapter so vital when it comes to Abraham's life, but for every one of us here tonight, in fact, for every human being. Genesis 15 is ranked right up there with one of the most important chapters, not just in Abraham's life, not just in the book of Genesis, but I submit to you in the entire Bible. For the simple fact that Abraham illustrates for us the answer to the most vital question that every single person on the face of this earth wants to have answered, whether they realize it or not. And that is, how can I be made right with God? How can I, as a sinful human being, get in a right relationship with my Creator who is holy and supernatural? And it's Genesis 15 that holds the answer for us and for that question. So let's pray and we will jump in. Father, we ask that right now that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us your word. God, your word alone can do the heart work that needs to happen in each of us here tonight. And so we just pray right now, we give you permission, Lord, by your Spirit to minister that word directly to what we need. And we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice verse 1, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now we can't pass over those first three words in verse 1. After these things. Very important we remember what things have just taken place. In chapter 14, Abraham just pulled off this incredible rescue of Lot. Not only of Lot, though, all the people of Sodom and all of their stuff, all of their possessions that had been taken by this coalition of four kings from the east. Abraham, with only 318 men, had tracked these guys down, did what five kings and their armies couldn't do, brought the captives back home. As you recall, when Abraham returned as the victor with all this spoil, with all these people, the king of Sodom came out to meet him, tell him thank you, and ultimately to offer him all these possessions that he had just recovered. And yet Abraham's response was to say no thank you. His response was to turn it down, not because he didn't have enough barns to put all the stuff, but because he didn't want anything that would allow man to get the glory for what had just happened. He didn't want anything that would take away from God being the one who was exalted. And he declared this. He said, "I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." And so, understand, as we come to chapter 15, it's at this point of having just ruffled the feathers, right, to put it mildly, of a bunch of kings and their armies, and turning down a very large paycheck, that the word of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, do not be afraid." Now, why would the word of the Lord come to Abraham and say, "Do not be afraid"? It's not a trick question, right? Obviously, because Abraham was afraid, right? By the way, this is the first time that God declares in the Scripture to not be afraid. Or, as we often read it, you know, "do not fear." Of what we know will be many, many more times in the Scripture. The reality of fear is something we all struggle with. And though the temptation to fear is not a sin, what we do with that fear can lead us into sin. And that's what the Lord is trying to protect Abraham from here. So yes, Abraham had been very bold. He'd been very courageous to go after these armies. But now, after the adrenaline wears off, Abraham no doubt began to question, what in the world have I just done? Right? We've all been there, haven't we? You do something boldly in a moment, right? And once it's over, you're kind of like, oh my goodness, what did I just do, right? That was totally crazy. Right? What was I thinking? On top of that, we have an enemy who loves to come along and mess with our emotions right after a great victory. And so, yes, Abraham just pulled off this great military feat, but these kings are most likely probably not going to get together and say, you know what, that was a good try, you know, good for him. Oh, well. Right? No, these kings are ruthless men. They are more than likely going to be looking for revenge. If they wouldn't put up with a rebellion by these five kings in Canaan that we read of last time, they're probably not just going to overlook what a nomad and his ragtag group just did to them. They are more than likely going to regroup and start hunting down Abraham's address. And so Abraham, very understandably, would have had fear and worry start creeping in as he realized his vulnerability. I just made a new enemy. These guys didn't know who I was. Now I just stepped into really a battle that wasn't mine. Now I'm going to be on their hit list. And it's at this point of this fear and with this temptation to start doubting God, taking matters into his own hands, that God comes and says, Abraham, I'm your shield. I'm your protector. I've got your back. On top of that, as we said, Abraham also just turned down some really good money. This was an incredible offer. This would have provided a lot of financial security. He could have used those resources to buy his men some better weapons if those four kings decided to show back up. And again, as we mentioned, we know all the crazy thoughts that bombard our minds when we make a stand for the Lord. Right? You do what's right. You die to yourself in that moment. And then, all of a sudden, what happens? All these what-ifs start dive-bombing you. All these thoughts start hitting you. What have I just done? What have I given up? And as he finds fear creeping in over the financial security he just passed on, God comes to him and says, Abraham, I am your great reward. I'm not only your protector, I'm your provision. I'm your provider. You haven't lost out on anything, Abraham, by shunning the things of this world. I'll provide, I'll take care of you in a way that far exceeds anything this world has to offer. And I want you to notice closely, it's not just God says, I will provide for you, or I will give you a reward. Notice what he says. He says, I am your exceedingly great reward. No matter what you lack in terms of what this world values, Abraham, you have me, and you need to understand that's enough. Having me is greater than anything that you could have otherwise. And it really convicts my heart, because how often do I get fixated on this need I have? And I come before God and say, I need this, God. I don't have that. And I get fixated on this lack of provision in whatever area it might be, whether it's financial, whether it's relational, whether it's some outcome in ministry that you're looking for, and you get fixated on the reward, on the provision that God can give to us. And the fact is, he may want to give us that provision, but whether he gives it or not, how often do we fail to acknowledge and recognize that whether I get that thing I so desire or whether I don't, God, my true provision is not in what you can give me. My true provision is simply having you. God, you don't just give reward. You are the reward. And that's what the Lord's trying to get across to Abraham here. And it's beautiful how the Lord meets Abraham right at his point of need. The Lord reveals himself exactly what Abraham needs in his life at this moment. He has fear over protection and provision. And that's exactly where the Lord comes to him. Reminds us of Jesus' statements in John's gospel, those I am statements. Yes, those statements reveal that he's God. He is the I am, but it also declares to us that as God, he's sufficient for whatever we face. Jesus is saying, I am the answer to every need that you have. The very thing the Lord is revealing here to Abraham. And we see Abraham's response in verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And so Abraham hears God say, I'm your reward, I'm your provision. And his thoughts immediately turn toward his greatest desire. And Abraham's greatest desire is not to have more money in the bank or, you know, more cows in the back 40. It's to be provided a son. So God's promising this great reward, but Abraham's expressing, okay, God, but what good is it going to do me since I have no child to pass it on to? You say this, God, but the crib's still empty. And so the one who's going to get all this great reward is not going to be my son, it's going to be my servant. It's going to go to Eliezer. Now, we can read this and think, well, oh, Abraham, he's not being very respectful to God after what God just promised him. But I don't believe that's what's happening at all. I believe Abraham's pouring out his honest longings and the doubts in his heart. I think we say Abraham's getting real before God. As we see by God's response in just a moment, this seems to be something God's okay with. God wants us to pour out our hearts to him. He wants us to be honest with him. He welcomes that. It's when we suppress those things, that's when bitterness often gets a foothold in our hearts. Because the fact is, God's big enough, isn't he, to handle whatever emotion we face, even our doubts. And he longs for us to come to him with those. It was Oz Guinness who said, the shame is not that people have doubts, but that they are ashamed of them. Abraham wasn't someone who thought he had to pretend everything was okay in his life when it wasn't. So he expressed his doubt. God, how are you going to provide for me? How are you going to give me a child? And we see the Lord again speaking to him. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So notice God's response to Abraham's doubts wasn't to chew him out, not to berate him, what's wrong with you? No, patiently encourage him with the promise. No, Abraham, your servant, he's not going to be your heir. One who's going to come from your very own body is who I'm going to provide. Now, God had already made this promise clear, right? He already told Abraham he would have descendants, but he repeats the promise again with more certainty. These descendants I'm talking about, Abraham, very specifically, will be your natural descendants. And to me, I love the patience of the Lord with Abraham here. So amazing, because I know how much I need that patience. He doesn't kick Abraham to the curb, but he continues to encourage him. And notice how he encourages him. Again, in his word. That same phrase that began in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to him. And isn't that what the scripture teaches us about how faith is built? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so in the midst of Abraham's fear, in the midst of his doubts, the word of the Lord keeps coming to him to build that faith. And then, after giving him this word, God, he's a good teacher, he has an object lesson to go with it. So he says, let's go outside for a minute, Abraham. Look upward. And then he gives Abraham, kind of a semi-difficult math problem, right? He says, Abraham, I want you to count the stars. And Abraham's probably looking for his calculator and realizing, wait, there's not enough numbers on this calculator. And that's the point. He said, Abraham, not only am I going to give you an heir from your own body, but those who come from your own body, they're going to be as many as the stars in the sky. They're going to be more than you can count. Basically, Abraham, you're going to need a big place for family reunions. That's the message. And isn't this a great reminder for us in those times when we're struggling with the promises of God, we're waiting on them to be fulfilled in our life? And that's simply to look up. I heard someone say before, our uplook will always affect our outlook. Basically saying, get your eyes off what's around you. Abraham, look heavenward. Even physically look at the stars. To realize in our own lives too, the one that who holds billions of stars in place and created the universe, that's the very God who holds our lives. That's the one who sovereignly controls all we face. And so again, at this word, we now see Abraham's response. And in this response, not only affects Abraham in the moment, but it has an eternal impact on his life. And it's the same response that has eternal impact in our own lives. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, I think the significance of this verse, I don't think, can be overstated. Because this verse is not, as I said, pivotal in Abraham's life. It's pivotal for every life that would follow. Because notice, Abraham's response to God's word was to believe. It's the Hebrew word which we get our word amen. Basically, Abraham yelled out amen to God. It means to stand firm, to trust. Abraham put his trust. Abraham stood firm in the promise that God had just given that the seed would be provided. Now, we know Abraham had believed the Lord before, right? So this was the first time he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and travel all these miles to some place he didn't even know where he was going to. But what he specifically trusted in here was that a seed would be provided. A son would come, which would lead to the seed, capital S, Jesus Christ. That seed that God promised to Eve, who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And what's so significant is that it's because of his trust in this promise of the seed that the result, we're told, is that God accounted it to him for righteousness. It's the idea that God deposited, he credited righteousness on Abraham's account. Now, it's not that he made Abraham righteous or perfect in his actions. We're going to see in the very next chapter, poor Abraham was very far from anything that was righteous in his behavior. But he's declaring him positionally righteous. It's a legal standing rather than an actual status. So in the eyes of God's law, his standards for judgment, Abraham is declared right in a relationship with his Creator. And again, don't miss the fact this declaration of righteousness came simply through belief. We don't read, and Abraham gave a tithe to the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We don't read that Abraham worked for the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We don't read that Abraham prayed five times that day and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed. He simply trusted the promise. As I said, getting a hold of this verse is so vital because this verse right here provides the answer to what millions and millions of people are spending great amounts of money and great amounts of time and great amounts of worry over seeking, and that is trying to figure out how to appease and get on the right side of the one who created them. Recognizing there's someone bigger out there than me that I need to make sure I'm on his right side when I leave this world. I read that according to the website adherence.com, there are 4,200 religions in this world today. 4,200 different ways people are trying to get on God's good side. And yet in the midst of all these systems and all these rituals and all these plans, the life of Abraham confronts us with the fact that the way to rightness with God is not really very complicated. It's simply through belief. It's simply through trust in the promise of the seed. You know, the Apostle Paul was a man who knew all about religion. He knew all about trying to work your way to God, trying to please God. And yet, even this man came to the place where though he had attained a level that very few humans have ever reached, he came to understand how empty and worthless all his efforts were. Philippians 3:8-9, he wrote, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul actually used verse 6 of chapter 15 several times in the New Testament to prove the importance of faith as the way to righteousness. One of those was Romans 4, where he used the life of Abraham as the ultimate example. And again, quoting this verse specifically to point to the fact that faith had always been the key throughout all time to unlocking a right relationship with God. That's what God honored. That's what God accepted in Abraham. And that's the only thing that God will honor and accept from you and me on the day we stand in the courtroom of the Lord and give an account for our own life. He wrote this in verses 19 through 24. Speaking of Abraham, he said, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or accounted to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed or accounted to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What Abraham did here is not unique. It's the answer for every single one of us to have this same righteousness accounted on our behalf. Notice the Lord continues in verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, that is Abraham, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, to me, this is beautiful. It's beautiful because I love the fact Abraham is still trying to figure all this out. He didn't have it all together. Right? His faith isn't perfect. This great declaration, he believed in God, he's declared righteous. You think all of a sudden, right, this light shines on him. He's got all the answers now. He's Mr. Spiritual. No, he's still got questions, right? He's still trying to figure things out. Maybe not for you, but for me, that's an encouragement. And sometimes we wonder, okay, it's faith that makes us right with God, but how much faith is required? Well, from Abraham's example, obviously not a whole lot. The next moment, he's asking more questions. He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand. It's a reminder for us, when it comes to the issue of faith, it's not the amount that matters. It's the object of the faith. Right? Again, verse 6 reads what? Abraham believed in the Lord. That was the key. The object of his faith. You know, Abraham reminds us a lot of the guy in the Gospels, who, you remember, who responded to Jesus by saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And don't forget, that faith was enough for Jesus to do an incredible work. Abraham didn't have this whole life in God thing figured out, how it was all going to work. He just simply trusted the Lord, what he had said, and that was enough. And that's all we need as well. Now, ultimately, what Abraham seems to be asking for here is confirmation that God's going to do what he's just said. Now, I believe you, Lord, but will you just confirm it for me? Again, will you help my unbelief? Can you just give me some evidence? And what the Lord does now is he provides that confirmation. He provides proof for why the promise Abraham is trusting in is a proper and safe trust. And so God is now going to solidify his word by making a covenant with Abraham. Verse 9 says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now, from our vantage point, we read that and we see what God instructs Abraham to do, and we think, on the very least, that's a little weird. On the most, this is sick. Okay, God, this is nasty. He basically tells Abraham, become a butcher and start cutting up animals. Oh, God. But what seems very strange to us, understand, would have been immediately recognizable to Abraham concerning the culture of his day. When we make a covenant, when we make a contract with someone, we take out a pen and sign a bunch of papers. Right? If you've ever bought a house, you know you sign paper after paper after paper, right? Most of which you have no clue about what you're signing, other than if you fail to pay your payment, someone is going to take everything you own and they might even take your children. That's all you know. But in this culture, they wouldn't take out a pen, they would take out a knife. This is what's referred to as cutting a covenant, right? Cutting a deal. Two parties would lay out the halves of the animals that were killed. Then they would join hands and walk through these dead body parts, said often in kind of a figure eight configuration, and they would recite the conditions of the contract. They would recite what each party promised to provide the other party and what would happen if you failed to keep your end of the bargain. And the fact that it was sealed with this blood showed how serious this agreement was. You're essentially declaring, if I fail to meet these demands, if I fail to uphold my end of the deal, then let this same fate that fell upon these animals fall upon me. Serious business, a serious commitment. So again, Abraham, no doubt, he recognized in hearing these instructions, he didn't bat an eye. He probably entered into many covenants like this. But though the covenant, the preparation wouldn't have been very odd or strange to Abraham, what happens next would be. Notice verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So Abraham gets these animals all laid out. And imagine, this took some time, right, to do. This took effort. He lays them all out. He's waiting now for God to show up, right? You gotta have two people to sign the contract. He's waiting. It's appointment time. It's all ready. Everything's laid out. And God doesn't show up. And the day keeps going. And pretty soon, the smell of those rotting carcasses began to draw the birds of prey. Right? The buzzards start circling around, getting closer, coming in. And then Abraham has to spend his time shooing them off, fighting them off. And you think about all the energy, all the effort that it took. Right? This is all day. The sun's starting to go down now. God's not shown up yet. So all this work of preparing, all this work of fighting off these animals. And Abraham ends up getting tired, right, and falling asleep. Though initially it was not a very peaceful rest. Again, we read great horror and darkness came upon him. And we read what he was told, verse 13. Then he, that is God, said to Abram. Once he was asleep, God now shows up. And he says this, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So before God enters into this covenant with Abraham and confirms his promise, it's like God comes and says, "Abraham, I'm going to read you some of the fine print of this contract. I'm going to read you those little words that nobody reads so you understand what's going to happen here." And that is, prior to your descendants occupying the land, there's going to be a time of affliction. There's going to be a time of great suffering. There's going to be a time of difficulty that your people are going to go through. I'm going to provide, but only after some hard times. And of course, that time being spoken of here, we know, is the slavery of the Jews in Egypt before Moses led them out. Now here it says in verse 13 that they will inflict you for 400 years. In Exodus, we read they were in Egypt 430 years. So this is one of those places where people like to say, well, here's a clear contradiction in the scripture. Well, no, again, God told Abraham, you'll be afflicted for 400 years. Remember those first 30 years in Egypt, the Israelites had it made, right? Remember, they were brought there at the command of Pharaoh to Joseph, bring your family in, I'll take care of them, I'll give them the land of Goshen, the best land. It wasn't until the scripture says that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, that they began to be mistreated and became slaves. So again, no contradiction. But God promises, after this time, you'll rise up and you'll actually come out better than you went in. He says, you will come out with great possessions. And again, that's what happened, right? After that night of the angel of death, the Egyptians were ready to get the Israelites out, and they were giving them everything just to leave. Here's our jewelry. Here's our money. Here's everything you would need. Get out of here. And I think it's a reminder for us that so often that's how suffering in the Lord works. The suffering we go through in life, it's real, it's painful. But in the end, the Lord will use that suffering to bless us in greater ways. You know, very often, before we get to experience the fulfillment of God's promises, we have to go through a time of affliction. We forget sometimes that God's promises don't make us immune from difficulty and suffering. They're often accompanied with it. But God will use them to shape us and mold us, put us in a position so we can rightly receive His blessing. So we can rightly receive that promise when it's fulfilled. And of course, that's ultimately borne out as it relates to our eternal inheritance. Paul declared, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. This life is difficult. There's many afflictions in this life. But we know it's only taking us to that day when we'll stand before our God and receive those blessings of that eternal promise, that eternal kingdom. And so the Lord reveals these things, and we read there was horror and darkness that fell upon Abraham. That may have been simply just the awesome presence of the Lord. Or again, it could have been in connection with this suffering that God was telling him was going to be on his descendants. Verse 15 says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." And so Abraham wouldn't get to possess the land. He would already be dead at this point. Again, he was putting his faith in something that he wouldn't get to see. Verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so God showing his perfect timing. We might think, why didn't God just give him the land right away to Abraham, let his descendants start possessing it immediately? Well, two reasons. One, he had a work he wanted to do in the Jews. He had truths he wanted to teach them, things he needed to prepare them for that required a time of affliction. Some things that God can only work out of us through difficulties. But secondly, we're told here it was not only for the Jews' benefit, but it was on account of those who already occupied the land, the Amorites. God was giving them more time to repent because, as he says here, their iniquities weren't complete. That is, their sin hadn't reached the level that it would reach to where God would have no choice but to judge them. So it wasn't time. Again, these were very sinful people, very wicked people. Their lifestyle deserved judgment, but God was not going to judge them prematurely. He desired to give every opportunity, every last second for them to turn from their ways and repent in order to be spared. Again, just a beautiful heart of our Lord. And just a reminder that his judgment is always just and right. God never judges out of emotion. As a dad, I do. I discipline my kids often out of emotion because I'm mad in the moment and I'm upset and you cramp my style. That's not our Heavenly Father. When he disciplines, when he judges, never just a knee-jerk reaction. It's always right and it's true, and it's only after great long-suffering, when that's the only thing left, when that's the only other option he has, is to judge. And that's what he's saying here. The time is not yet. It will come, but the time is not yet. Verse 17, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So here it is. It's time to enact the covenant, right? But there's one major problem. Abraham is hugging the pillow. Abraham is still in a state of sleep. He's got drool coming out the side of his mouth, right? He can hear the Lord. He can see him, but he can't act. And so what Abraham sees is that while he's asleep, there's a smoking oven and a burning torch that walks through these pieces. And we know clearly from the scripture, and again, we see this very clearly later on when God would bring the children of Israel out of their affliction in Egypt to the promised land, that he led them, right, with a pillar of fire by night, a burning torch, and a cloud by day. We could say smoke. Pictures of the presence of God. Here is God walking through these pieces. Now, this is very radical. God said he'd cut a covenant with Abraham, proving he would keep his promise of a son. Again, Abraham is asleep. He can do absolutely nothing. He has no part in the ceremony. In effect, God alone is signing this covenant. God is passing through for his part and for Abraham's. So that God alone is taking full responsibility for this promise he's made. So what Abraham is being confronted of while he's laying there in this state of sleep is that this is not a covenant that's going to depend upon you, Abraham. This covenant, this promise I made, is going to be totally dependent upon me. The future of the land, the future of your descendants who will dwell in this land, will not be based on your faithfulness, but on my faithfulness. So that God was putting his very character on the line here. God was essentially saying, I will not only die if I fail to fulfill my end, but I'll die if you fail to fulfill your end as well. And how prophetic, right? That this covenant God makes with Abraham is to the greater covenant. And this is really the picture it is for us of that greater covenant that God would make with every single one of us. We wonder, God, how can I know that you'll fulfill your promise to me concerning my salvation? How do I know that my trust in you is not in vain? That when I get to the end of my life, how do I know that your promise of everlasting life will get me into heaven? Will be enough to see me beyond past your judgment, being brought into your kingdom. God says, look at the covenant I have cut for you. Look at my covenant on the cross. And there on the cross, we see an even greater promise made, not sealed with the blood of animals, but with the very blood of his own son. In Jesus, the Father was cutting a covenant in which sole responsibility of our righteousness resided on himself. God, knowing we couldn't keep our end, he went ahead and died in our place. So if the cross declares to you and I that the promise of our salvation doesn't rest on our faithfulness, on his. The promise of our salvation doesn't rest on our religious devotion, but on His. The cross declares to us our righteousness doesn't rest on our good deeds or our perfect actions. It rests all on His. Our only response is simply to believe it. Our only response, our only requirement is simply to trust that that promise is enough. Now, as prophetic as this is, some even see in the instructions that God gave to Abraham about the animals, some even see a picture of the greater covenant than that, the specific animals. Some point out depict different parts of the character of Jesus. The fact that they were three-year-olds, speaking of the fact that Jesus was in His third year of ministry at His death. Five animals chosen, five being the biblical number of grace. And so you can, if you're into those type of types and things, there's a lot you can dig into and see through that. And verse 18 says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So essentially, Abraham is told very specifically, here's the dimensions of the land that I'm going to give to your descendants. Now, what's interesting is that the Jews never occupied, of course, all of this area. One estimate I read is that of the 300 square miles that they're promised, only 30,000 have ever been occupied during Solomon's reign, a tenth. They've really only occupied a tithe, we could say, of all that the Lord has for them, which means either God was lying, right, or the fullness of the promise is still to come. Now, some will say, well, no, this was not to be taken literally. This was just figurative. But my problem with that is, if God literally fulfilled His promise of the seed, and God literally fulfilled His promise of blessing to Abraham, then it just seems reasonable to me to expect God would fulfill the promise of the land, literally. I believe the Bible teaches that this will be fulfilled in that day of the thousand-year reign of the millennium, when the Jews will occupy and rule over all the land that was promised to Abraham. Which, don't you think, that if politicians today would happen to read Genesis 15, it might save a lot of squabble and time and money? Right? I mean, why are you trying to take land away from Israel? Right? Don't you understand the covenant God made with them was with Himself? And since He can't deny Himself, this covenant will always stand, and you're only fighting against God. See, I just saved the UN a lot of time in like 10 seconds. Now, as we said, though Abraham makes this incredible declaration of faith and declared righteous, he's far from perfect. It's very interesting. The very next chapter, we're going to see how far from perfect Abraham was. Again, this is a reminder that it's not our practical righteousness that makes us right with God. That will come with time. But it's our positional righteousness. And we'll see one of Abraham's greatest failures after making such an incredible declaration in chapter 16. But as we close tonight, I just want to kind of drive this home with some application, just a few questions. Is fear in some area plaguing you tonight? I encourage you, don't listen to your emotions, don't listen to your feelings. Listen to the word of the Lord. God is your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And He will not only give what you need, but more importantly, He alone is ultimately what you need. Are your spiritual missteps and your lack of devotion causing you to beat yourself up, making you think you're somehow a second-class citizen in God's kingdom? Again, focus on the example of Abraham. He believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Allow the Lord to just remind you of your position before Him. It's simply through faith. No, as I mentioned, your practice, my practice, it'll eventually catch up. But the Lord has cut a covenant with us that's based on His work, not ours. Are your afflictions that you're going through right now causing you to doubt whether God's going to keep His promises in your life? Recognize God's promises aren't always fulfilled in our timing. God has warned us ahead of time that in this world we will have tribulations. Not only would it be 400 years from the time Israel went into Egypt before they got to enter into the land, even for Abraham himself, it would be another 15 years from this promise, from what God told him here in chapter 15, before that first descendant before Isaac would even arrive. Times of affliction are not abnormal. They're God's ways to prepare us for the day when the promise will be fulfilled. And then lastly, are you worn out like Abraham trying to keep the buzzards away while waiting for God to show up? Are you exhausted trying to do what God has called you to do and be the person He's called you to be and being faithful, and it's just buzzards and you're just fighting battles and you're like, God, when are you going to show up? God, when are you going to move in this situation? Why aren't you here yet? And you get worn out and you get tired. I would submit to you, embrace that exhaustion. Don't fight it. Because as we learn here from Abraham, it's only when we finally come to the end of ourselves and all of our self-efforts are laid down that we're now in a position for the Lord to show up and do His greater and do His eternal work in our lives. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord just to hide what we need to hear in our hearts tonight as we leave. Father, that is our prayer. Lord, you know what each of us needs to hear tonight. And again, your word is just so personal to each of us. So would you take these truths from the life of Abraham, God, and would you just apply them as you see fit? God, would you just speak to us and would you build us up tonight that we would go out into this world, back into our situations, back into our afflictions that are awaiting us, Lord, back into our difficulties, back into our times of waiting, back into our doubts and wonderings, Lord, with just a fresh faith and confidence and boldness, Lord, in you. Knowing truly, God, that you are enough for us. Lord, you know the provisions we need, and we pray you would provide those. But Lord, may we never forget in the midst, whether you give us that thing or not, that you are ultimately who we need. And if we have you, we have everything. And so, Father, again, just minister these things to us. We love you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the covenant we have in the cross. Lord, not dependent on how we go out and behave this week, whether you're going to love us, whether you're going to bring us into your kingdom. Lord, but dependent on what you have done. Lord, your faithfulness, which never changes, which never fails. And so we go out in that confidence, in that trust. And we love you and we thank you. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.